we get to come up against a particular verse that is troubling for many Bible scholars and commentators and preachers throughout the ages. And so we're in good company if we walk out of here not completely understanding, what verse 15 is all about. But we're going to give it our best shot. But ultimately, we're going to know this, that God is sovereign, and he is sovereign in all that he does and what he has provided for us in his word. And then we can take it, even when we brush up against texts like these, there is going to be some mystery. But there is no mystery in this, that thy word is true, and his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we can trust it with all that we have. And let us never forget the words that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God. It is God-breathed, and it is good for instruction, for correction, and all of these things. And so we will find a lot of clarity. And the problem, the onus, is never on the word of God. It is always our capacity or lack thereof to fully grab these wonderful truths. So with that, I'm going to take you to the text, and we're going to continue what we began last Sunday and try to understand what Paul is doing here in this very, very controversial text. So I'll take you to the word of the Lord, beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter again because I do that for context, so that we try to guard against just understanding this in isolation. This is all written together. This is one letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. The church in question again is the church at Ephesus. The believers that are gathered there in Ephesus are the ones that will be benefiting from this particular instruction, and thereby we as well. Beginning to verse 1, this is, brothers and sisters, the inerrant, authoritative, holy word of God. And first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O God of all creation, sustainer of all life, we plead for help in dealing with texts like these. Guard us from error. Protect us from twisting this into something that it is not. Father, we know that you have given this to all of your children. All of the church is meant to benefit from this, by coming together in order, that the church would be in order, that men, women, children would come and understand the created order. And Father, help us to see what is timeless here, not what is cultural, but what is timeless, because it's your design, not ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. As I said last week, the issue again, and I'm not going to rehash a lot of it just for the sake of time. So if you have questions about verse 11 all the way to verse 14, you can go back and hear the sermon. Again, it's posted at ChristRedeemerCC.com, ChristRedeemerCC.com. There are other resources there that will be helpful to you as well, by the way. But I do want to say this. I want to look at verse 15 specifically. And when we look at verse 15, again, I want to say that there is much question as to how to interpret this particular verse. And there have been a myriad of different options that have been posited by faithful teachers. Some of them are better than others, but we're left with the question, what exactly is Paul referring to here? And I'm going to do my best humbly, and I don't presume to be one to give you the answer as opposed to anyone else, because that's not what I'm here. I'm not here to give you something novel. I'm here to faithfully proclaim the truth that is given to us in Scripture. I'm not to deviate from those that have gone before me, whether in the first century, the fifth century, the 17th century, or any other century where there's been faithful exposition of God's word. I don't have the authority, and I certainly am not allowed to twist it and make it something new and exciting for you. We have been given the truth. The Bible has already been written. The canon is closed. What we have here is what God has given us. And we, as God's people, can and should be grateful. Amen? We thank Him for this. As hard as it is for some of us to swallow, or maybe many of us to digest some of these hard truths, it's easier to go to passages where, you know, that we can kind of bring up the positive nature of something like, I can do all things through Christ. God so loved the world. Those are easy things. But when we rub up against passages like this, we are reminded that there is more than meets the eye, and that we as believers are called to a deeper understanding for godliness. And the reason is because we cannot disconnect this from what Paul has already said. He has said in chapter 1 to Timothy, listen, this is an important time in the life of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a hub, a very important hub in that time. A lot of activity, a lot of mercantile and things that were going on, but a lot of idolatry. This is where we find the goddess Diana or Artemis, right? And you have this weird thing that we read in Acts chapter 19. You can jot that down, by the way. Acts 19. You can see this is Paul dealing with what's going on in Ephesus, people worshiping. So sometimes we think what we deal with in the modern era with the roles of men and women being turned upside down, well, the first century church had its own version of this, believe it or not. And so we just cycle through these things because of our own sin. And this is why we must never be tempted as Christians, or even as the true church, we must never be tempted to be governed by culture. We must go with the created order. It's not about culture. It's about creation. It's not about what man has done through the ages. It is what God has given. It is what God has designed. It is what God has created. It's the only way that things will make sense, ultimately. And you know this when you've come to faith, when you've been brought to faith, you know this is true. When you've been brought from darkness to light, you can see the truth. You now, by God's grace, can see and hear what you couldn't see and hear before, that God's way is best, that He has designed everything for a particular purpose and reason. And we cannot and must not deviate from that. So I want to go back to verse 15 really quick. And it says there, yet she, talking about the woman, because again, it's important to understand what Paul is setting up for. He's going to talk about qualifications for overseers, and he's trying to give us the understanding as to why men are called to do a certain thing, why women are called to do a certain thing, and the order of creation. So this is why Paul does not appeal to some cultural context. He goes all the way back to the beginning, and he goes back to creation, because he says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he's giving that as the reason for what we read in verse 11, Or even, actually, you can go back to verse 8. But here, talking about the woman, and remember what was said to the woman post-fall, that she will have pain, experience pain in childbearing, right? But here, we get something of an interesting question that's brought up, an idea. What does Paul mean when he says she will be saved through childbearing? And then the next part I think is important for us for context. So as we try to work through this, let us not miss how he's closing that argument here. He's saying, if they continue in what? In the faith. The faith that Jude once delivered to the saints. The faith. There is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and love. So there is Christian love and holiness. There is a way to live that is right unto God and with self-control. All of those tell us something. It tells us that Paul is, again, instructing us that there is a difference between living an ungodly life, even in the church. There are those who live in an ungodly way in the church. They come in as false teachers. They come in as wolves in sheep's clothing. Their desire is to see their prominence and their power. They want to garner influence for their own sake because they're building up, or they want to build up, their own kingdom. Paul is saying, he's telling Timothy, stay here at Ephesus. These people are garnering control. You need to tell them to stop teaching what they're teaching. And as a part of that, because Paul takes us over here to this place, there's obviously some sort of connection between men and women and the usurping of authority, of male leadership and male headship. It's very important to understand what Paul is doing. So again, it's not isolated. It is Paul simply instructing us because he's been called. He didn't call himself. He did not appoint himself as an apostle, but he is called to instruct us in how the church is ordered, how the family is ordered, how husbands should be, how wives should be, how the family is to be structured. And we're going to see this going on as we work our way through the rest of 1 Timothy. So when it comes to this particular debate as to this whole idea of women, we need to understand something that has really caused great confusion and great misunderstanding, especially when we come to texts like this. So before we even try to treat verse 15, let's talk a little bit about that. And I didn't get to share this last week because I knew that I'd have the opportunity this Sunday. When it comes to this whole debate, it wasn't until about 50 plus years ago that the progressive revisionist view, let me say that again for those of you who are keen and taking notes, the progressive revisionist view began to appear in theological academic literature and writings. For well over 1900 years, Christians or true believers the world over believed that God had called men to lead in the church and in the home. That was the dominant view by far. The better part of 1900 years, more than that. Then all of a sudden, in the late 60s, on the heels of the feminist movement, this new enlightened view started to appear and take hold, unfortunately, even in the church. Renowned pastor and author R. Kent Hughes writes, "The historic interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15, has been the majority view of the church at large for most of the last 2,000 years, he says. New Testament professor Bob Yarbrough surveyed the scholarly articles in the standard bibliographical reference tool, the New Testament Abstracts, and noted that it was only in 1969 that the progressive revisionist view began to appear in the literature of the Theological Academy. And this we get it from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the Preaching the Word commentary, where we find a lot of this. But again, so in light of that, we began to see a little bit of what's going on here. This is a novel thing that has been attempted in interpreting what 1 Timothy 2 is all about here, okay? So the question for us as we deal with this is, are we to think that pastors and scholars and Bible interpreters got it wrong for all those years? Think of all the giants of the faith that have gone before us. Are we suggesting that they were in error for teaching 1 Timothy 2 the way the Bible gives it to us? When you think about it, it's pretty arrogant. There were some scholars who have, there are still scholars who go so far as to say that Paul was flat out wrong. Imagine that. And I'm going to go to that in a minute because it's important. Because when you say that, you're saying something else that you might not realize you're saying when if you take that view. So there are some, quote unquote, biblical scholars who say Paul was just flat out wrong. He wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this and other verses, and we should just do away with this particular text. Brothers and sisters, we know this, that there will always be and have always been attempts to usurp the authority of the Bible. This is nothing new. Nothing new. But many will do this with texts like these in light of culture, trying to find a way to legitimize a different way of thinking. This is what happens. I know it's important for us to get this because, again, we need to see where this is coming from. We need to either understand what God has given us in Holy Scripture, and we have to understand what man does in his own understanding to make a different distinction. We need to separate those two and be able and ask the Lord to give us discernment so we can know and distinguish between the two, between the man who is playing with the text, you know, playing fast and loose with the Word of God, as opposed to that who is simply trying to be faithful. Can't get it perfect. None of us is perfect. But certainly there's a difference between someone who is actually distorting Scripture, contorting Scripture for their own personal purposes and gains to establish some sort of false Christianity that to many might even seem as if it's real faith. Remember, when we say false Christians or false professions, we're not talking about people that you can tell they are. Everybody can profess a faith. But the way that you know the false professor or the false preacher or the false pastor is they're teaching their own understanding. They're teaching what they believe. They're teaching their ideas. And I think it's helpful for us to at least consider that if, in fact, faithful expositors have been giving us 1 Timothy 2 in a helpful and biblical way, that I think we should take an honest look and humbly submit and go along with faithful brothers and sisters all along the way and not just say, well, those people in 1969, maybe they're onto something. And if you know the state of our current seminary structure, where many come out of those institutions, not even believers anymore, it should give you pause. And not that those institutions are, I think they're very worthwhile institutions. And praise God for those men and women who have gone through those institutions seeking to better handle the Word of God and come out with a deeper sense of fidelity to the Lord and to the truth. But unfortunately, we have the other as well. We have apostasy runs rampant. And it's because of these kinds of things. So this is a good time for us to review the first rule of biblical interpretation. What is that? Well, there are many principles of biblical interpretation, but perhaps the most important is this. We always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. I don't interpret Scripture. I don't go with somebody who wrote a new book. There are new perspectives on Paul. There are new ways to think about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and maybe, just maybe, 2 Timothy or Titus wasn't actually written by Paul. And we start to go down these roads and, you know, in the academy, but again, it's a dangerous road. There's nothing wrong with scholarship, but there is something wrong when we're led away by our own ideas and even by the ideas of others, and we're not in submission to what the authority of God's Word is keeping us to. We need to be very mindful of those kinds of things. So we interpret Scripture with Scripture. That is to say, as we read Scripture and interpret its meaning, we test that interpretation by what the Bible says elsewhere. We interpret that with what the Bible says elsewhere. In other words, the whole of Scripture speaks to all of life and godliness. You can trust that. The moment you move away from that and you begin to eisegete, Eisegesis is when we're bringing our presuppositions onto the text. We have these things we've kind of gathered, learned over time, and then because we have those presuppositions, we bring them onto the text as we read the Bible, as opposed to exegete. Exegesis is another term. Again, you can look all these up later. We've talked about these at some length here at the church. But exegesis is when we let the text say what it says. We draw out from the text what it just says. And we deal with that. As hard as that may be at times, like it is right now as we're trying to figure this out, we pray that God would help us to be in submission to what the text is saying. Otherwise, we're going to read something and then we're going to nuance it because of what we perceive to be some sort of a notion that we've understood. And so we need to see that the scripture speaks to all of this. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is what it all comes down to. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Sounds simple, right? But here's why it's important for me to say it that way. Here's why. Because here's what your mind and my mind can be tempted to do. Well, what does it not say? What do I think it says? What do I believe it says? You see, think about it. If I start to determine what I think the Bible is saying, I'm already in trouble. I have to say, Lord, help me by your Holy Spirit to see this rightly. Guard me from myself. Guard me from my own way of thinking that I may see the truth here. And that truth may be applied to me. And here, and specifically as a woman. There's good news in this text. It may be hard to see. We may not be able to agree on everything, but there is good news to be had here in this text, so we can thank God for that. But we must ask the question, what does the Bible say? Not what do I think the Bible says? Not what do I think it means? It's not one of those unfortunate Bible study scenarios where, you know, what does it mean to you? Well, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? That's just not going to get anybody anywhere. You can pretty much come out of that just as confused as you came in. But I promise you, brothers and sisters, that true unity comes when we are united in the truth, when we are all being pulled to the same direction because we are all being drawn to him. We're drawn. Who is he? He is the truth. He is the word. He is the life. He is the way. He is Christ. We live to him. And so we pray that as we grow in our understanding of the Word of God, that we are being pulled to its authority and we're not creating our alternate authorities. We're not creating alternate ideas, which many people do all too often in the church today. What has God declared to be truth? It's another good question. What has God declared to be truth through his Word? And the reason, again, that's important because the antithesis is, what do I think is true about this word? That's the wrong question. It's what has God declared? In other words, it's already done. He's already stated this. When you think about these questions, what does the Bible say? What has God declared to be truth through his word? That's what matters, brothers and sisters. That's what matters. Not what I say, not what somebody else says. What has God said? What is that truth? And if I'm getting better at doing what I'm supposed to be doing, that's what you're going to hear. You're not going to hear my ideas. You're going to hear the Word of God. Because I'm a transmitter. I'm a humble servant placed in the position so that God, by means of grace, by means of the preached Word of God, your heart can be awakened. And you can see your sin for what it is. You can see your sin of misunderstanding, of misapplying text, doing with them whatever you want to do, and you can be brought to repentance, and you can be forgiven, and you can be set right, and you can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Why? Because you are getting to know the truth and the God of all truth. Amen? So what is Paul saying? Well, this is where we need to keep in mind the context of the passage when we look at a verse like verse 15. A well-known Bible teacher writes this, and I quote, Paul is teaching that even though a woman bears the stigma of being the initial instrument who led the race into sin, we see that in Genesis 3:16 and 17, It is women through childbearing who may be preserved or freed from that stigma by raising a generation of godly children. I think I alluded to this last time. Is that the blessing is this, that even though the woman Eve sinned and Adam sinned, Eve was deceived. Adam sinned willfully. He abrogated his responsibility, hence the fall. And this is why God came directly to Adam. And he held him responsible. But the woman was deceived first. But God blessed the woman in spite of her sin by redeeming an aspect that God had designed from the beginning, and that is childbearing and raising a family. Why? Because we were commanded by God in the garden to be fruitful and to multiply. And so we see this beautiful truth. And again, I'm not directly connecting verse 15 to that, although some have. I'm not sure we can stretch it that far. That what's going, Paul is alluding to the fact that that Jesus would be the ultimate one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, and you know, because Eve would be the woman who would produce that, the seed would come from the woman. That's all great, and that's wonderful, and that is the gospel, that's the good news. But maybe something else is going on here specifically. But whatever the case, here's what we do know. That God has been merciful to women, that they would be blessed to have children, who would then go on to have children, and who would, by God's grace, go on to raise children in the faith. Think of all those children since that first, since that time when children were born from Adam and Eve, who have gone on to be a part of God's great promise of the multitude, of the generations that would be blessed, that God told Abraham about, right? And so this is part of this process. It is through childbearing that women may be preserved and freed by the stigma and raise godly children. Paul doesn't expect that every Christian woman will get married. We know this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Jot that down. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Nor does he expect that every married couple will have children. However, a majority of women do have children. We're going to look at this when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You can write this reference down, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. And as those children are raised up in the ways of the Lord and they persevere in the faith, that woman is fulfilling her God-given calling. That's what I think. And again, I humbly just offer that as one way to think about it. That's what I think is going on here. That at a chunk of this is what's going on. Why? I think this is probable because of what we see at the end here. Because there's going to be, God willing, a continuance in the faith, in love, and in holiness, a seeking to live holy before the Lord and to exercise self-control. That's the end of verse 15. So because of that, I think that is the way. So either a woman lives that way and thereby is, because remember, there is a sense in which salvation, or that word to be saved, is not merely just saved, for all eternity. Salvation, where there's a sense in which we are saved, and then there's another sense in we are being saved. What is that we've talked about here? That's sanctification, right? And there's a sense when we're going to be ultimately saved. That's ultimately glorified, right? So it's that sense. So I think there's a sense here that this word here will be saved through, and the word through becomes important here. And if some of you who go and look at the original languages, you're going to find it very helpful. Because here Paul is saying, say, through childbearing. In other words, there's a promise, there's a blessing that comes with raising your children, having children, doing what God has designed you to do. It doesn't mean you cannot work outside of the home. That's a different issue. We can talk about that. There are conversations to be had about that. But primarily, as Christian women and men, we are to be families that glorify God and raise our children in the way of the Lord. But the enemy has come in and deceived a multitude of people. And this is what I think Paul is getting at here. He's saying this is a design. This is God's design for women. This is God's design for men. This is God's design for the family. And for those women who don't have children, you can be sure that God will open doors for you to invest in other children. Other young people, younger women. As a pastor, being in ministry for over 35 years, I've seen this time and again. And Timothy was a great example of this. I'm going to give you a couple of other references. 2 Timothy 1:5. 2 Timothy 1:5, 2 Timothy 3:15. He was raised by his mother and grandmother because his father was a Gentile and was not a believer. Godly women pouring into this pastor that Paul is writing to, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus on some level. What this all comes down to is the heart, the hidden person of the heart. I want to take you to Proverbs 31, and you can look it up on your phones, or you can have your Bible with you. By the way, if you don't have a Bible and need one, please let us know. We'd love to give you one. We believe that the Word of God is so vitally important, and everyone should have a copy of God's Word. Remember, these are familiar words. If you've ever read Proverbs 31, it says, charm is what? Deceitful. Beauty is vain, but a woman who what? Fears the Lord is to be praised. That's Proverbs 31:30. Let me read that again. I want you to hear that because I want you to put that in context with what Paul is doing here in 1 Timothy 2. Charm is deceitful. Remember, he talked about, you know, the braiding and all that. That was a little bit cultural, yes, but it has to do with kind of the overindulgence of, you know, needing to look good for, you know, very selfish reasons. That's what that's about. And I'll go to that in a minute when I explain what was going on in Ephesus at the time. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, that's the key. Do you fear the Lord, my sister? My sister in Christ, you who have been saved by grace through faith, do you as a sister in Christ, do you fear the Lord in regards to these matters? That's the question here. Fear the Lord is to be praised. It is the hidden person of the heart. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is calling women to live lives of faith, love, holiness, and self-control. That is a high calling. You are blessed, sister. Amen? You are blessed. You have been called to a high calling. You don't need to say, I guess I'm less than. Only men are called to do this. That's not the point. No, we are all called. We all have to humbly submit. That's why what Paul is not saying here, people that twist the verses 11 to 15 out of context and say, oh, that cannot be right. Paul is saying that women just can't say anything. Like, he's just really trying to, you know, just, and they twist it. They don't realize that Paul is not saying that at all. He's saying there's a context in which we should be in submission to God-given authority and teaching designed to help us understand so that we are not interrupting, we're not usurping, we're not interjecting out of time. You know it's true because, and this is kind of almost, we can even see it in natural life. Whenever you're in the middle of something and someone just outright, you know, interrupts and it just seems to be out of line or out of, anybody have ever had that happen? It just kind of, it doesn't, you know, they're just speaking out of turn. That's kind of what Paul is getting at here. Because he understands that women have a particular God-given role that is different. Remember what it says in Genesis. I want to take you to Genesis chapter 2. And we might find these on the screen, but Genesis chapter 2. Beginning to verse 8, and then we're going to go to verse 18. So we're going to start at verse 8, and then we're going to go to verse 18. The verse 8 says this, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So remember, God places the man in the garden. The woman hadn't been created. God places the man in the garden. But then he creates woman. Here we see in Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Sisters, this is incredible. Look what God has done, because man could not meet this need in and of himself. Man cannot help himself. That's a very important thing, men, that we need to understand. Those of us who are tempted to be more isolationist on some level, and we have to own that, and we have to pray that the Lord would help us with that. We need to understand we cannot help ourselves the way our wives are designed to help us. And we know this because the scripture is clear. It is not good that the man should be alone. Why do you think it's problematic when someone is left to themselves for hours on end? This is why we should lovingly encourage one another toward community. Because it is not good. Now, of course, That's a different application, but I want you to look at what God's design is for man. So then he says, God says, I will make him a helper fit for him, or a helpmate. A helpmate. This is one that God designed. Man didn't design this, by the way. Man didn't design woman. God designed woman. God took woman out of man, from the side of man, but man did not design woman. God designed woman to do for man what man could not do for himself. Brothers and sisters, let us understand the blessing that this is. This is why it's so important for us to never waver from God's created order as it relates to men and women. Amen? We don't get to redefine that. We don't get to distort that. We do, let me just say this, we do at our own peril. And may God have mercy on us if we should steer others in that direction and call it Christian love, call it loving others, when we are okay with the distortion of God's design for men and for women. God created the male and female. He created them. And the woman was created, was brought to bear to help man, because it was not good that the man should be alone. Sisters, you have a high calling. You are blessed. You are able to help your husbands. You are able to, not only your husbands, godly women, you are able to help brothers and sisters in the church in ways that only you can, because God has designed it that way. We need God-fearing women in the church, amen, who teach others in different contexts, don't have authority like a man does, cannot be a pastor or an elder. That's reserved for male leadership. But that does not mean that women cannot teach. We know this because otherwise we wouldn't read what we read in Acts chapter 19. When Priscilla and Aquila had to pull Apollos to the side. And notice how they did that. They didn't just stand up in the middle of what Apollos was a great orator. But here you have them sitting down, this faithful Christian couple who were hearing him, and they could hear some of the error in the teaching. And they didn't just say, hey, wait a minute, that's it. You're really all wrong. They knew their place. They knew the order. That's important. But afterwards, they were able to pull him aside and explain. Go, Acts 19 is where you want to go. And they explained the way of the Lord more faithfully to Apollos. Brothers and sisters, these are wonderful things to see God's design. Now look what happened. Again, this is good for the family. This is not only good for the husband, not only good for the man, this is good for the family. This is good for the church. Genesis 2, 22 and 23, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So who's acting here? God. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is incredible, brothers and sisters. And what I want us to see here is, again, a healthy biblical perspective on what Paul is getting at here. He is saying that the goal here is to continue in the true faith, not in a false faith, not a distorted faith. Make it up as you go, not a novel faith that's new. Yeah, they were wrong for 1900 years. We have figured out that this is exactly what Paul meant. Maybe Paul didn't even write this, so we just have to take it that he just didn't understand. He didn't have all the information that we have now. We're smarter. We have more understanding. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be tempted to go down those paths that so many have gone down. So praise God that Paul, again, is calling women who have a high calling to live lives of faith, love, holiness, and self-control. What does it mean to live lives of faith? It means you trust in God. You don't look to you don't lean on your own understanding. You don't lean on your own emotions. And you, as a woman, should know that better than anyone. If you are predisposed to let your emotions take hold of you, then you must submit. You must say, Lord, thank God, even though I struggle with these emotions, I know I'm in submission to you, and I pray that you continue to sanctify me in that. and you trust God for that work. You trust him for the truth, even when you cannot see all of it coming together, but you know what the truth is because it is what is in God's word. So you live that life of faith. Love. This is where you grow in love. You don't grow in love for yourself. You grow in love for your husband, for your children, for brothers and sisters, for others in the household of faith. You grow in love. You grow in Christian love for those outside of you. If you continue to grow in self-love, you're only going to be concerned about yourself. And there are many so-called Christians who are concerned only with themselves. And here's how you know, because as soon as something is said or is done that doesn't agree with them, they're out. Because the only thing that matters to them is the way they think, is what they want. They want their own needs to be satisfied. They want their own needs to be met. Brothers and sisters, when we grow in love, and this is where you see the God design providence of God in the nurturing characteristic of a mom or a woman who can love their children, their husband, love in ways that care for them in ways that a husband can't. Yet I know we're all called to do this kind of thing, but here specifically, Paul is saying, you cannot be saved through childbirth. Now, here's what we know Paul is not saying, and I think it's important for me to get this out. Paul is not saying in this verse, as some have unfortunately twisted it, he's not saying that women can be saved ultimately just by having children. No, we know that Ephesians 2 doesn't allow us to believe that. We are saved by faith alone through grace alone, right? It is by faith and by grace we are saved. That's what I love about the gospel. But here, Paul is using a different sense of being saved through. In other words, as women, as we are saved through being sanctified, growing in godliness, that has a saving characteristic to it. That's what I think it is, as opposed to, you know, rejecting that or living in rebellion to that. That's going to bring discipline. That can ultimately bring judgment. But a godly woman is saved in the sense that she is sanctified and she grows in maturity and grace in the Word of God and in holiness. So, so important. And all of this is couched with that last part of the verse, self-control. Think of all the ways that our culture and even women, especially as we talk gender issues, is out of control. It's not just out of control. It's not natural. But we are blessed, brothers and sisters, as Christians, that we know what is right before God. We know the right order. We know that God has established the home. He's established. He's the one that's instituted marriage. That doesn't come from man. He's the one that's instituted husband and wife relationships. These are God's designs that we must continually remind ourselves lest we be tempted otherwise. So rather, here's the thing, those of you sisters who are seeking to grow in godliness, rather than trying to draw attention to yourself, rather than trying to usurp authority, rather than trying to stand up for your rights, and this is what Genesis 3:16 tells us. Your desire, that wrong, you're going to keep pushing against that. It's going to be natural for you in your sin to push against that. But by grace and with God's mercy and God's help, you can war. You can fight that. Just like all of us have to fight our sin, we can fight against that. And you seek to do something different. Here's what you can do as a godly woman. You aim to be godly and dignified in everything. Remember verse 2 of chapter 2. I'll take you back there real quick. I'll read it for you. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You see, that is the kind of woman that God truly honors. That is the kind of woman that God truly honors. Brothers and sisters, let me just close with a couple of things here that I want to give you. I mentioned Artemis in the Bible. You can see this in Acts chapter 19. Artemis was a goddess worshipped in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, the reason I'm bringing it up because it has to do with Ephesus. So Timothy is left in Ephesus. Paul has already dealt with ministry and his missionary journey to Ephesus and dealt with all of these things. The Greeks considered her, this goddess, the twin sister of Apollo and the goddess of hunting and wilderness and the protector of unmarried girls. This is very, very interesting. And I mentioned it, you can go find this at gotquestions.org, but it's important so you can kind of see why this was an issue, even in the first century as Paul was dealing with this. The Artemis mentioned in the book of Acts was a different deity, a localized goddess of the Ephesians. But she bore the same name, Latinized as Diana, as the goddess of Greek mythology. Her temple in Ephesus was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Ephesian Artemis was a queen of heaven deity, emphasizing fertility, virginity, and the protection of childbearing. So it's an interesting twisting here going on. Many of her images have been unearthed. In other words, they've been verified. This is actually historical. The rows upon rows of smooth, oval-shaped protuberances on her midriff have been a source of debate for years. And all these other things that we can't talk about this morning, but and he goes on to all these kinds of weird stuff. The many priests employed in the temple performed animal sacrifices. There were many priestesses, too. It is uncertain whether or not the priestesses engaged in ritual prostitution. In any case, the Artemis Temple in Ephesus was a popular tourist attraction in the Roman world. A unique mythology sprang up around the origin of Artemis worship. The account is alluded to by the city clerk of Ephesus. Quoted, "Doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven?" This is Acts 19:35. A popular item to sell tourists was a small Artemis shrine, a cupped enclosure with a small female figure inside. Worshippers were told they could take this shrine anywhere in the world and worship Artemis in front of her tiny shrine, and it would be just the same as worshiping her at the Ephesian temple. Man, this was going on in Ephesus. Paul spent years in Ephesus. Again, you read this in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Paul was there, and he performed extraordinary miracles there. Verse 11, the gospel began to change lives. And that's what the gospel does, amen, in whatever culture, in whatever age. And a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see that in Acts 19, verses 19 and 20. This is now you can begin to see why it was important that Paul say, Timothy, stay there at Ephesus. As the gospel made inroads into territory claimed by Artemis, the stage was set for a confrontation with the spiritual forces of darkness. And as the followers of Artemis noticed the difference Paul's preaching was having in their city, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Acts 19, 23. A silversmith named Demetrius called a meeting of his guild and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, selling Artemis shrines. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. Praise God." But you see how it comes the other way around. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. Oh, they couldn't have that. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Verses 25 and 27, you can get this in the scriptures. In his speech, Demetrius paid lip service to the majesty of Artemis. But his real motivation was evident. We all know, I think you already know now, he was losing business as people stopped buying his idolatrous trinkets. Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen stirred up the city into a riotous frenzy, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Look what idolatry will do. Look what the enemy does to deceive people, brothers and sisters." That's Acts 19, 28. They led a mob to find Paul. And not finding him, grabbed two of Paul's traveling companions and dragged them to the theater. There the mob continued shouting the praises of Artemis for about 2 hours. This is verse 34. They were only quieted when the city clerk gained an audience and reminded the mob they were breaking Roman law and disturbing the peace. How God intervened. Verse 40. Paul soon left Ephesus to continue his third missionary journey, but a church had been established. What church? The church at Ephesus, the one we're talking about. Right in the center of Artemis worship, in a city known for paganism, immorality, and greed, the light of Jesus Christ shone brightly. Despite the enemy's intimidations, the church thrived. All glory be to God. And brothers and sisters, that's the end game here. This is what Paul is trying to communicate. There is a wrong order, and the enemy would seek to deceive you into following other things. Women, he would like to deceive you into thinking you're being oppressed. You don't need to take that from that man. And sister, you need to know that you are blessed to be in submission to God and to your husband if you're married. Not because of your husband, because he's a sinner and he needs help just like you need help. In fact, there is help that only you can give him, that he cannot give himself, because you have been made his helpmate. And so by God's grace, may we continue to grow in this truth, and may God, in the middle of this chaos, even the world we live in today, that is trying to distort everything, I promise you this, regardless of what you see on your social media feed or in any other whatever circle or whatever influence you might be accustomed to, one thing's for sure, that the truth remains. God's design is alive and well. God has men and women in submission to him all over. There is a people of God. Thank God for the church of God. Amen. Let us pray. Let us stand together.